Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with all of you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 16. Now, as you turn there, know that this chapter in the Gospel of John is probably among the more depressing, fearful, concerning chapters. The kind of chapter that when you read it, it causes the reader to furrow their brow, or maybe for the deep feelers in us, it'll even cause us to wince a little bit. Because up until now, we know that Jesus has been with his disciples the night he is to be betrayed, the day before he's going to be crucified. And he's been speaking to them all of his wisdom and everything that he wants to tell them. And John 16 talks about his last words that he speaks to the disciples the night he is before he's going to be executed. And within hours of speaking these words, he's going to be arrested. He's going to have a trial. He's going to be handed over to the authorities. He's going to be beaten and mocked and crucified. And John 16 begins with Jesus telling his disciples that the time will come when they will be kicked out of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was the center of communal life for those in the Jewish community. And so to be kicked out means that you've lost your friends, you've lost your family, you've lost your community. Like, they want nothing to do with you anymore because you're excommunicated. It's as if you don't even exist. And if you've ever gone through anything like that or experienced being thrown out of a church or out of a faith community, it brings with it a great deal, a sense of betrayal. It is deeply painful. But Jesus keeps going. He then says to his disciples, people will kill you, and they'll believe that in killing you, they're going to be doing a great service to God. Now, it's been said that people never behave worse than when they believe they are defending God. In other words, what Jesus is saying is if you insist on being faithful to me, more than likely, it's going to lead to your death. And when you die, the religious are going to cheer. But he's still not done. He then says, hey, I'm telling you all of these things so that when it happens, you will remember, you will recall that I warned you about this. And you're like, really, Jesus? I mean, does that help? I mean, what is this, like a preemptive, I told you so? Jesus then points out what should be by now pretty obvious to the disciples. He says, I know that you're filled with grief. And he says, and for this reason, I have much more to tell you, but it's too much for you to bear right now. Which raises the question, like, so you've already told us about the coming betrayal and getting kicked out of our communities and getting killed. What more is there? But Jesus actually doesn't stop. He then tells them he's leaving, and that they're going to continue to carry grief. At some point, that will turn to joy. Oh, and then he says, and you're eventually going to be scattered. You will abandon me when I need you most, and you will all end up in your own homes. And somehow, that last part, it just seems about right this year, doesn't it? I mean, seriously, this chapter is difficult. And then Jesus finishes in verse 33. And he says this to his disciples. I have told you these things, all the things we just talked about. I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now the word there that's overcome, it also could be translated as conquering. I have conquered the world. It speaks towards some kind of like great victory. I am victorious over the world. I've overcome the world. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, I don't know about you, but when I consider being there, when I consider being around that table with Jesus and the disciples, I would have been a little skeptical about the last thing Jesus said. Like, really? Really, you've overcome the world? I mean, if that's really the case, then why are we going to get kicked out of the synagogue? Why are we going to get killed by people who think they're doing a service to God? I mean, even now, Jesus, people want you dead. They want us dead. This doesn't sound like conquering anything or anyone, let alone the world. And if you or me or any of the disciples did think that, if we had that feeling, our doubt would seemingly have been proven right within 18 hours. Because after Jesus said these things, in John chapter 17, we know that Jesus prayed for himself and his disciples and the church that was to come. And then they leave this dinner, this meal together. They encounter Judas shortly after, and he's there with a band of soldiers and a few of the religious leaders. And they arrest Jesus. The disciples scatter. They bring Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They hold him overnight, and then eventually they bring him off to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate condemns Jesus to death. He is then beaten by the Roman soldiers. He's mocked. He's stripped naked. He's walked through the streets all the way to Golgotha, where he's nailed to a cross at 12 p.m. And at 3 p.m., Jesus says the words, "It is finished," and he exhales his last breath. Now, if someone claimed, "I have conquered the world. I've overcome the world." And shortly after that, they were the victim of state-sponsored execution at the hands of Rome, who was a global military superpower who had, in fact, conquered the world. You'd be left to wonder what exactly they were talking about. Now, at this point, you may be thinking to yourself, "Yeah, but we know the end of the story. This is Easter Sunday. This day is so great that even though every year we try to ruin it by cooking ham for dinner, everyone's like, we don't care, it's Easter. There's bunnies who lay eggs, and when you crack the eggs open, there's candy in them, because nothing screams resurrection like bunnies who lay candy-filled eggs. And so we wear our floral dresses. We break out our pastel sport coats and slacks. We dress up. We look so smart and debonair and elegant and dapper, all dressed up. Bring on the brunch, we say. Bring on the Bloody Mary bar. Bring on the bloody mimosas. It is Easter. Except, none of that really seems true this year, does it? I mean, how many of us are watching this right now and we're still lying in bed? How many of us are like in flannel pants and a hoodie sipping coffee in our apartment? How many of us, I mean, let's be honest, how many of us just feel bummed out by these circumstances that we're in right now? Like we're missing out on something that was supposed to happen. I mean, how many of us on this Easter, right here and right now, know what this day is like supposed to be about? But we just can't seem to like muster the energy and the excitement that we normally carry into it. And then there's the weather. I mean, seriously? It's like we're getting kicked when we're down. I mean, today feels like a big, giant, cold, wintry middle finger, doesn't it? And if that's where you find yourself this morning, if on this Easter Sunday, amidst social distancing and quarantine and isolation and the cold weather, if you feel confusion and doubt and pain or loneliness, then your experience is much like that of Jesus' followers on that very first Easter. Now, here's why I say that. The first Easter was not a celebration in the way that we celebrate it today. Now, each account that we read in the Gospels begins the same. It tells us that Mary Magdalene, along with some other women, went to the tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week. But then the accounts differ a little bit, but none of them are really flattering. Matthew tells us that there's an angel who tells the women to tell the disciples to go on and meet Jesus in Galilee. And when they finally meet Jesus in Galilee, Matthew tells us this: when they saw Jesus, when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. This is what Matthew tells us the first Easter was like. They doubted. Mark tells us that the angels told the women to go and tell the disciples. And Mark's gospel concludes with this: trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And his gospel finishes that way. In Luke, the women actually are excited and they seem to believe what's told them. And so they run and they tell the disciples. And we learn this: but the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. I mean, at least Luke tells us that Peter did in fact go to the tomb to see whether or not the body was actually there. And then when he goes, he has no idea what's happened. In John, the women find the tomb empty. They say this: they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. John tells us they have no idea what's actually happening. And on top of this, they experience the grief of losing Jesus, the anxiety and the tension. And Luke and John both tell us that the disciples were locked into their houses, saddled with fear. And it makes me kind of wonder, like when the angels in the story, what was going on with them? I mean, I imagine when they got the call, they were like, I don't know, sorting halos according to brightness, or maybe bleaching their gleaming white clothes or whatever it is that angels do. And then some archangel showed up and was like, hey, Raziel and Gazriel, we need you guys to go and wake up super early tomorrow morning because, you know, Jesus is going to raise from the dead and we need someone there to roll away the tomb and or stone. And then we also need someone there to tell the people who come and visits what's happened. And so, of course, they get excited and they come down and they arrive really early and they roll away the stone and Jesus comes out and Jesus is like, YOLO, JK, LOL. And they're like, oh, Jesus, good to see you. And then the women show up and they announce, he is not here, he is risen. And they are like, are you sure? I mean, come on, guys, what did you do with the body? What a bummer for the angels. You know, they were like, we're probably not getting our wings after this, are we? But seriously, why was the reaction on the first Easter so depressing? Why is this their response? Well, maybe it's because everything they thought they knew, everything they were taught to believe, everything they were taught to trust and held to be true was in that moment, was on that morning called into question. Their foundations were crumbling. Their frail hopes were exposed, and the ground on which they stood was shifting. And the one they had chosen to follow was brutally executed, and they did not expect the resurrection. I mean, they'd seen crucifixions before. This was the power of Rome, and by no means did the crucifixion suggest anything about a victim overcoming or conquering anything. Imagine what that would be like. I mean, imagine if everything you thought you knew, everything you were taught to believe, everything that you were taught to trust. Imagine if in a moment, those things were suddenly called into question. Imagine if the foundations of your life felt like they were crumbling, and if your frail hopes were suddenly exposed. Imagine if it felt like the ground on which you stood was shifting. I mean, just imagine if stress and anxiety and tension and loss and grief visited you. Imagine being locked in your house, saddled with fear, right? That's the first Easter. And in so many ways, that is this Easter. I mean, come on. We keep referring to this time as unprecedented, because it is. So many talk about how we really don't know what's going on, because we don't, and no one does. How many of us feel confused because of the glut of contradictory information? And please do not get me started on the media-obsessed people or the conspiracy theorists or the people all over social media who can insist on sharing infographics that just proliferate misguided thinking. Please don't get me started on that. We don't even know what to believe anymore. So many of us feel afraid, wondering what to ourselves, what's going to happen? We're uncertain about the future. And if this is where you are this morning, then we might just begin to understand what it was like on that first Easter morning. And maybe in this moment, maybe in the midst of hardship and death and fear and uncertainty and suffering being a loss of control, maybe you are wondering, did Jesus really overcome the world? Because if we were there that night, if we were there the night before Jesus' execution, and we were around the table with Jesus and the disciples, and we heard Jesus speak about the conquering, about the overcoming, about proclaiming victory over the world, and less than 24 hours later, we witnessed his gruesome death, wouldn't you wonder, is this what overcoming really actually looks like? And if that question that was weighing on your mind found its way to your lips and you finally gave it voice, you spoke it out loud, Jesus' answer to your question, his response would be a resounding yes. Yes, this is exactly what overcoming the world looks like. And his response makes little sense to us today. And maybe we'll never comprehend it. I mean, just consider the story that we've given ourselves to. Consider the story that we celebrate this morning, that within the Christian tradition, what we say is we insist that the Almighty God chose human weakness and suffering to fully reveal God's power and glory. This makes no sense. John, in the prologue to his gospel, tells us Jesus is the one through whom and by whom all things were made, and that it is his life and his energy which sustains the entire universe, and that life and energy is on full display in the height of human suffering that we behold in the crucified Jesus, that God's power is manifest in a victim of violent execution in sorrow and in pain. Not only that, but it's this hope, this promise of salvation of the cosmos, this hope found in the broken, bruised, and bleeding body of Jesus. And what we learn is that it's in Jesus' body, which is broken for us, through his blood, which is shed for us, that he has overcome the world. Which means overcoming the world demands a willingness to suffer. Now, this is not the way that we think in our time. Victory is through strength. I mean, think about the songs we sing. We sing about God being mighty and God being strong and God being awesome and God being exalted. But when was the last time we sang a song about the beaten and bloodied body of Jesus as the fullness of God? When was the last time we sang a chorus or a hymn about a lamb that looked like it had been gutted and butchered into pieces and burned on an open flame for sacrifice, which is the meaning of a lamb who's been slain? Even in our songs, in the church, we can't seem to give ourselves over to this mystery, to this hard truth. It may be because we seem to think that when pain, loss, sorrow, tragedy happen, that maybe what that means is that God has left the building. But if the cross teaches us anything, it is this. Here on the cross is the glory of God. This does not make sense. It doesn't make sense to me or you or us. And it didn't make sense to the disciples either, by the way. This is why they were perplexed, wondering what had happened. This is why they were fearful and doubting. Because this is a profound mystery. And as much as it does not make sense, it does serve to reveal certain things and teach us certain things. It tells us that God is not some distant being somewhere far away, sitting on a throne way out there, watching all of our pain unfold. It tells us that God is not some cosmic force that is incapable of feeling and just kind of, I don't know, pushes things around down here. No, what it teaches us is that the suffering of Jesus teaches that God knows our suffering intimately because God has experienced it too. That God knows this as one of us. God knows our confusion. God knows our struggle. God knows our tiredness and our stress. And what we witness with Jesus in the garden is Jesus knows our anxiety. It tells us that God, as a human, held our sorrows and grief as one of us. And in this suffering, he has overcome. Because after suffering comes the resurrection. Because while overcoming the world demands a willingness to suffer, this day, no matter what our circumstances, reminds us, yes, but after suffering comes resurrection. Now you're sitting there like, aha, see, I told you. We know the end of the story. It's Easter. Woohoo! Bring on the ham! Actually, I'm just going to ask you, please never break out the ham again. And by the way, that is two ham jokes in one Easter sermon, and I don't want to brag, but to my knowledge, that's never been done before. But before we get to celebrating, it's important to mention and to recognize that if we want to experience the resurrection, if we really want to celebrate Easter, we have to go all the way through the suffering. Not around it, not over it, not under it. We need to go into our suffering and all the way through, trusting the story is true. Trusting that the story actually does end in resurrection. Maybe we could say it this way. For there to be a resurrection, there has to be a death. And I'm not sure we know this. I mean, we know it at some level. I mean, for those of us who grew up in and around the church, we remember what Easter Sundays were like growing up. Easter is a holiday or a high holy day. It's the special Sunday when the pastors pray to God that they can find it in themselves to actually preach a sermon that's worth listening to. It's the one Sunday when you have to wake up earlier than all other Sundays because church attendance swells on this particular Sunday. And of course, all of this waking up early and the hype of the day, it just leads to added tension in the house, which if you were growing up, it just led to you fighting with your siblings or watching your parents argue as all of you were trying to get dressed and rush out the door. And then there's all kinds of nitpicking and small arguments in the car all the way until you arrive at the church building. And then immediately, it's all smiles and it's, hey, good mornings and he is risen and it's great to see you. But you really only care about getting into the sanctuary quickly so that you can find somewhere to sit. And then someone stands up in front of the congregation and they say, he is risen. And in unison, the congregation shouts back, he is risen indeed. Now, it's obvious that everyone there on these Sundays, they're a little bit more excited than normal. I mean, this is the one Sunday out of many that people even show up because Jesus rose from the dead. And we know that. And we do know how the story ends. We know all the details. I mean, we know about, like, you know, the women woke up very early on the first day of the week and that they brought some spices to anoint the body of Jesus, which had already been in the tomb for a while, and give him a proper burial. We know how when they arrived, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb and how they then encountered some angels who said to them, hey, he's not here. He is risen. I mean, we know the story and we know it well. I mean, at least we can mentally ascend to it. That's what I mean when I say we know it. But I wonder, how much time have we spent contemplating its meaning? I'm not sure many of us know this story intimately. And it's possible we don't know the story because we're not familiar with sorrow, that we are not those who are acquainted with suffering. In our collective conscience, it's like we push these things away. We don't like to think about or talk about death. I mean, one of our shared values as a culture is the avoidance of pain. We do everything we can to pretend it's not there. We deny it. We ignore it. We suppress it. We numb it. We attempt to bury it within ourselves. We attempt to distract ourselves with Tiger King of all things. But now it's like it's here. It's in the air. We see it everywhere. It's on like every news report, everyone's social media. COVID-19, the pandemic. We feel the loneliness, the isolation, the number of cases we see reported every day that swell daily, the death tolls. You see, in a way that we've never experienced before, the world, the global population is suffering together. And somehow now we can't deny it or ignore it or suppress it or numb it or bury it anymore. Suffering is on our doorstep. Anxiety is banging on our door. Which means this Easter, we have an opportunity in a way we never have before to deepen our understanding of the hope of this holy day. This day in which we celebrate the resurrection, the moment when the life of God raised Jesus from the dead. We have an opportunity to see that it is this life that we are invited into, this life that we are invited to participate in, even when we suffer. Because we know in the midst of our suffering, the very life of God suffers with us. And in the midst of our suffering, the life of God reminds us over and over, do not worry, I have overcome the world. And by the way, this is not just like any run-of-the-mill, cheap kind of promise. You know, like the kind of promise or the kind of words that you receive from people who don't know how it feels. I mean, think about a moment when like you chose to be vulnerable and you shared your stress or your anxiety or your fear with someone. And then like the best they could do was like quote a Bible verse at you. And all you wanted to do was like throw a Bible at them, preferably one with a hard cover. Or what about the times when like you tell somebody about a deep wound that you have, a deep scar that you bear, and they go, mm-hmm, time is a healer. You're like, you want to punch them in the face. And when people respond that way, what they're really telling you is this. I have no idea what this feels like because I've never experienced that. I've never experienced that kind of pain or anxiety, or at least I've not allowed myself to feel it. But that can't be said of Jesus, the one who went into and through suffering all the way to his death so that he could tell all of us, I am the one who suffers with you as one of you. And in going all the way through, Jesus came out the other side, resurrected, and transformed into the Christ. It was almost as if when he resurrected, he said, is that all you got? I mean, you did your worst. You brought waves of grief, anxiety that made me sweat drops of blood. You scattered my closest friends. You beat me. You stripped me naked and you paraded me through your streets, heaping shame upon me. You nailed me to that damned execution stake. And in that moment of my greatest pain, of my greatest shame and suffering, God was nowhere. And I breathed my last. But your worst could not withstand the power of divine life. It could not contain the beauty of the divine light in life that brought me through the suffering and out of that grave. I went all the way in to show you that I have overcome the world. Do not worry. This is the promise of the resurrection. It does not say there will be no pain. Rather, it says that the life of God is assuring us in the midst of our deepest pain. This is what we resolve to celebrate today. Trusting our sorrow will be comforted, that our despair will be transformed into hope, that our anxiety will somehow give way to humble confidence, that our grief will, in fact, turn to joy, because what today teaches is that after the suffering comes resurrection. And today, in this moment amidst social distancing and self-quarantine and isolation, in the middle of this pandemic, if everything you thought you knew, if everything you were taught to believe and to trust, if it feels like all of that is being called into question, if your foundations feel like they're crumbling, if your frail hopes are being exposed and the ground on which you stand feels like it's shifting, then you, if you are experiencing stress and anxiety and tension, loss or grief, my hope is that you would remember Jesus in his suffering and resurrection has overcome the world. My hope is that you, in imitation of him, would move toward the confusion, toward the doubt, toward the pain, knowing this too is participation in the life of God. And should we be those who surrender? Should we go into our suffering and go all the way through? We too will experience the resurrection. And because of this, we too can overcome. Let's pray together. God, we know that this Sunday feels weird in such a pronounced way because of the sacred day that has long been celebrated, remembering when you exerted your power and raised Jesus from the dead. But we also recognize that in the midst of this moment, this suffering, this pain, this anxiety, this doubt, this skepticism, that we have an opportunity to give ourselves over to it in imitation of Jesus, who while he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," he said, "but I'm willing to surrender and go into it." May we recognize that you, God, in Jesus, suffered as one of us and suffer with us, that your life is our life, and it is found even in the suffering. May we give ourselves over to that so in a way that we've never experienced before, we might come to know the resurrection. And that may lead us to say with confidence that you have overcome the world. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus. And all my brothers and sisters watching this morning said, Amen.